Amen. Praise the Lord. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we were together last Wednesday evening, we spoke some things from the Old Testament, primarily about the Promised Land. And I want to go a little bit further with that this evening. I felt like we maybe went a little bit too fast and didn't exactly prove our case on some things that we made some statements about. So I want to back up a little bit and take my time and identify some things concerning the Promised Land, what the Bible says about the Promised Land and what it really means to us and how we take advantage of it, how we partake of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is speaking by the Holy Ghost, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." So he wants us to know something, right? "I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, the things he's referring to in the first four verses has to do with God bringing Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. You remember when Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Moses kept going to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and so forth. And the 10 plagues and all the things that happened, Pharaoh would say, "Yeah, okay, you can go." And then he'd relent when the plagues ended and the trouble stopped. And so finally, after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh let them go and then changed his mind after they were gone and decided to chase after them. And that's when God parted the Red Sea through the hands of Moses as Moses stretched out his rod over the water. Well, that's what it's talking about, where they were baptized in the sea and they all passed under the cloud. The cloud was the glory of God that led them. During the day, the glory of God manifested itself as a cloud, and at night it was a pillar of fire. Well, that's what this is talking about. Well, you remember the story. Egypt is a type of the world, and so it's a type of coming out of sin and into what we know of, what the church world commonly calls salvation. Now, as soon as they crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, Pharaoh and his armies chased in after them. The sea came back together and destroyed them all. Just as soon as they got to the other side, there were a couple of significant things that took place. One was they didn't have any water to drink. So Moses, by the direction of God, struck the rock with his rod. And that's what the Bible tells us was a type of Christ. Right here it tells us that it was Christ, that rock was Christ. And so water, living water coming out of a seemingly non-living source, is what the Bible says was a part of the type of Jesus that provided for them. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 7, he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." Well, that's the analogy. That's the picture, the illustration that he's using from the Old Testament. The second thing that happened while they were still in the wilderness was they started complaining about not having enough to eat. They didn't have any food, so God gave them manna. That's the spiritual meat that he's talking about here. That's the reference that Paul is making. And so he's saying that both the manna, that which supplied provision for the physical body, and that water which sustained their life, those were types of Christ. But I want you to understand something, folks. They're still in the wilderness when these things happen. These things have nothing to do with the Promised Land, as the Old Testament types and shadows will show us. They passed with Moses. Here they were baptized unto Moses. We are baptized unto Christ. So Moses is a type of Jesus leading us or being the deliverer for Israel, as Jesus is the deliverer for us. They ate of the spiritual meat. They drank of the spiritual drink. You remember Jesus said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have no part in me." That's the same story that he's talking about, just like the communion exemplified or illustrated. He's talking about the same types, the same examples that we see in the Old Testament that Paul is referring to here. So they're still in the wilderness. By the end of verse 4, they're still in the wilderness. Please understand that. They have been promised a land of their own, but they're not there yet. They fulfill the types of Jesus before they ever get to the Promised Land. See, so many times the church, I hate to use this term, but I think you'll know what I mean. The religious church, traditional church, taught us that the Promised Land was a type of heaven. And that when we pass over Jordan, that's coming out of life and into eternity. That can't be true, because the Bible tells us that the story of the Promised Land in the Old Testament was that they had cities to take, they had enemies to fight, they had battles to wage. You won't have any of those when you get to heaven. So the promised land can't be a type of heaven. Well, what is it a type of? Some people will say then that it's a type of salvation. This shows us that salvation, the types of salvation were fulfilled while they were in the wilderness. And folks, I would submit to you that a lot of people, a lot of the church, has entered into salvation, but they're still in the wilderness where the promised land is concerned. Salvation in and of itself is not the fulfillment of the promised land. Now, people are going to hear that said, and they're going to say, oh, you're saying salvation is not important. That's not what I'm saying at all. Certainly salvation is important. It was important for them to come through the Red Sea, but God didn't leave them on the other side of the Red Sea and say, okay, now you're there. No, there was still a promised land to take them to. So let's keep reading here in verse 5. He said, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He's talking about the generation that never got out of the wilderness. They came to the promised land, the city, the place called Kadesh Barnea. The 12 spies went in to spy out the land. 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it. The land's everything God said that it was, but we can't do it. And so they spent 40 years in that wilderness. That's a type of much of the church that spends their existence, their Christian life, in the wilderness without ever partaking of what the promised land offers. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, he's saying, here's how to not stay in the wilderness. Israel is an example to us to not live your life in the wilderness, but come over into the promised land. Now remember, they've already fulfilled the types of Christ. So we would be completely accurate in using the example to say there are Christians saved. Heaven is their home when this life is over, that never enter into the promised land blessings. That's what Paul's talking about. So he said in verse 6, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's he saying? He's saying Christians can set up other gods in their lives too. If the type is fulfilled, if the example is fulfilled. Some people do that with denominations. Their denomination becomes more important to them. Their doctrine becomes more important to them than God. You know as well as I do that some people, some Christians, wouldn't believe the truth if Jesus appeared to them himself and told them, because they've already got their own mind made up about what they think and what they've been taught. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Well, we know Christians certainly operate in that, don't we? Shouldn't. If you look at statistics regarding young people, you'll find that sexual immorality is just about as great among Christians as it is among the unsaved. Shouldn't be that way. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of certain serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now both in verse 9 and verse 10, verse 9 specifically, is where they mocked the word. Verse 10 is when they talked against God. We know Christians certainly do that. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples or examples. Same word in verse 6 that's translated examples. All these things happened unto them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So I want you to realize what Paul is saying. Paul is speaking by the Holy Ghost, and he says, crossing over the Red Sea and into the wilderness, the manna and drinking from the rock, the water from the rock, those are types of Christ. Delivered from Egypt, delivered from sin, delivered from the bondage of the enemy, they partake of Christ or partake of the examples or the types of Christ. But now he's saying that was the whole purpose for why God brought you out of Egypt or brought you out of sin, was to bring you into the promised land. Now turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's look at some scriptures we saw last time that refer to this promised land. Everything about the promised land in the Old Testament is going to be a type or an example or an illustration for something God wants us to partake of. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We won't read as many scriptures as we did last time, but let's start in verse 8. He said, therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it. Now, folks, I want you to understand right now, we looked at all the times in these scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, where God said, you're going to have to be the one to possess the land. That in and of itself should be enough to convince everyone that it's not a matter of what so many in the church world take, the positions that they take, saying, if God wants it for me, He'll make it happen. If God wants me to be healed, then He'll cause healing to come. That is not what the Bible says in the Old Testament example for the promised land. He said, if you want the promised land, you're going to have to take it. Now notice the difference. They didn't have to take the Red Sea. They didn't have to go in and possess manna. All they had to do is gather it up. They didn't have to do anything where the water coming from the rock was concerned. That was all something that was done for them. All they had to do is receive it. But where the promised land is concerned, if you're going to take hold of the promises, the blessings of the promised land, you're going to have to possess it. And remember, everything Paul just told us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that God wasn't pleased with them because they refused to go in and take it. The generation that came out of Egypt, the adults that came out of Egypt, did not please God because, Hebrews says, because of their unbelief. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God was not pleased with them because they refused to go in and take the promised land. If we put those two scriptures together, those two concepts together, then God is not pleased when we refuse to take hold of what He has purchased for us. When we refuse to take hold of what He has provided for us. God's not pleased. And that's what the Bible identifies as unbelief. So He says, go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give to them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land, whether thou go to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where thou sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Now He's identifying it not only as different from Egypt, but this is going to be different from the wilderness too. But the land, verse 11, whether you go to possess it, that's about the fourth time that He said it in three verses. But the land, whether you go to possess it, is as a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even until the end of the year. Promised land's blessings do not take a holiday. He's describing the promised land. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in His due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that, here's the purpose for it, that thou mayest gather in thine corn, thy wine, and thine oil. Now I want you to notice, please compare with me verse 11 and verse 14. Verse 11 again. But the land, whether you go to possess it, it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. Verse 14, that I will give you the rain of your land in His due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. So it says it's watered of the rains of heaven. That means it's dependent completely and solely on God, not on the works of the people like they were in Egypt, where they had to walk these treadmills to irrigate, you know, to pump water from the Nile to irrigate their crops. It's dependent solely on the work of God, solely on heaven. And secondly, it says it's watered with rains, the first rain and the latter rain. Now, what is the type or what is the significance of this? Remember, everything about these verses is an example for us. What is the example? Hold your finger here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, but turn with me over to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 3. Then shall we know, here's Hosea speaking to Israel, telling them and telling us something about the Old Testament examples. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He speaking of God, He speaking of the Lord, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now that's exactly what He just said in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14. I'll give you the rain of your land in His season, the first rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the rain is a type of God himself. Now, what's the agent of God that works here on the earth? We know God sitting in heaven on the throne. We know Jesus is at his right hand. So what's the operational agent of God here on the earth? The Holy Spirit. It has to be the Holy Spirit. So he's saying the Holy Spirit will come to us as the rain. So the Old Testament land that was dependent on rain, literal rain, precipitation falling from heaven, the New Testament promised land is dependent on the Holy Ghost who comes to us like the rain. Now turn with me over to Joel. Just go one book forward over to Joel chapter 2. Let's see what the Bible says about this. Start reading in verse 23. It says, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." So what's he talking about? He's talking about natural rain. Certainly that's something that Israel, last trip we made over to Israel, every day the guide would say, pray for the rain of Israel. Pray for rain in Israel. Pray for rain in Israel. It's something that they live by. It's something that they recognize that they're totally dependent on. If they don't get rain, they have nothing. So it has a natural application, but we know that these are Old Testament examples for us. So he's talking about a New Testament example. We'll prove it because Peter refers to these very scriptures in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Peter is identifying by the Holy Ghost that this has a New Testament application. So he's saying that God will give us the Holy Ghost as the rain. The former rain moderately, and he'll cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat. Notice the Holy Spirit provides. Notice the result of the Holy Ghost coming to us as the rain is provision. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Here's the work of the Holy Ghost, folks. Now, this is part of the land. This is part of the promised land blessings. You're going to have to go in and possess it if you take it. If it's going to be yours, you have to go in and possess it. But here's one of the things that the Bible says the Holy Ghost will do for you. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm and my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty. Doesn't that sound like abundance? Doesn't that sound like one of the works of the Holy Ghost is make sure you have more than enough? He didn't say you'd barely get by. He said you'll eat in plenty. I get abused at people saying, well, that prosperity message, that's just not for today. That's just not scriptural. How in the world could anybody come up with the idea that God is stingy and cheap? I mean, you don't even have to read much of the Bible to understand that God's a God of an abundance. You don't even have to read much of the Bible to realize that God wants His people to prosper. And not only that, if God didn't want you to prosper, then why would He tell you the way to prosper? And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Folks, that's a spiritual work. Being satisfied is a spiritual work. That's something some of the church world hadn't got a hold of yet. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. I love that. By the Holy Ghost, you will never be ashamed if you possess the land. Now, right there, some people step up and they'll say, yeah, but Pastor Mike, what about me? What about my situation? Get out of the wilderness. And you shall know. Everybody say no. He didn't say wonder. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Remember, Paul said all these things were done in the Old Testament as examples for us, given to us for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. In other words, he's saying, this is for us to see the illustration so that we know what is ours in the last days. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Notice in verse 23, he talks about the rain. Verse 28, he speaks specifically about the Spirit of God coming upon us. Isn't that what Hosea 6:3 says? It said the Holy Spirit will come to us as the rain. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2 tells us that specifically. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now I'm going to turn over to Acts chapter 2. I invite you to do that with me as well. Let's see what Peter said was the fulfillment of these scriptures. And remember, all these scriptures have to do with the promised land. Why? Because the promised land is where God causes the rain to fall, specifically referring to the Holy Ghost being poured out. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost, verse 1, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now folks, I want you to notice that it did not say that they spoke in their own language. It said they heard them speak in their own language. The question, and you cannot tell by the language, the question is, were they speaking languages that these men understood, or did God do a miracle in their ear to cause them to hear the language they understood? There's no way to know. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we? Every man in our own tongue. Notice it didn't say, and how do they speak? It said, and how hear we, every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. What did they hear? They heard everybody talking about how great God is. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. Never seen anything like this before. So some of them were wondering, what is going on here? So they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? Others mocking. There's always going to be a group that mocks. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. I've heard some people use this verse of Scripture and say, well, see, it's okay to go out and drink. They were drinking this day. No, they weren't. But they must have been acting like they were drinking. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? What would you do? Let me ask you, let's turn it around a little bit. Have you ever thought, if perhaps you saw somebody walking down the street and then heard them speaking in a strange language, is your first thought, they're drunk? How many times, and I don't want to show hands on this, but maybe you've been in a bar, maybe before you give your heart to the Lord or something. If you were in a bar, how many people did you hear speaking in tongues when they were drunk? Folks, I want you to understand something. Speaking in tongues is not what makes people think somebody is drunk. Are we all in agreement on that? That's not what makes people think that somebody else is drunk. If that were the case, every time you go to the mall and you hear some foreign language, you're going to turn around and say, look out, honey, they're drunk. That's not the way that it works. But they must have been acting in some way that caused some of them, at least, to think they were drunk. How do drunk people act? Most drunks are really, really happy. I mean, even little stupid stuff becomes a party. So there must have been, in my opinion, there must have been some semblance of joy, because it's very, very rare that you find somebody that's drunk or a group of people that are drunk where everybody is just down in the dumps and you know, oh, woe is me. It's usually somebody that's making some kind of merriment out of something that may not make sense or may not look like anything to people that aren't drinking. Another thing that might tip us off to people being drunk is maybe they're staggering around. There is such a thing as being drunk in the Spirit, folks. But please don't think that the crowd thought they were drunk because they heard them speaking in tongues. They thought they were drunk because of the behavior that they witnessed, whatever that behavior was. We've given a couple of suggestions. I don't know if it was that or something else, maybe partly that, partly something else that we haven't even considered. I don't know. But it wasn't their speaking in tongues that caused the people to think that they were drunk. It was the way they were acting. And Peter said, "These are not drunken as you suppose." Now, I really don't like his answer or his reason for that. He said, "These people are not drunk like you think because it's too early." Nevertheless, he said, "But it is only the third hour of the day." That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now notice how much of what he speaks of or what he preaches is what we read from Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel said, or the Old Testament, really the word could be used either way, but in the Old Testament translation, the King James translation, this word "saved" was translated "delivered." Here, with the reference back to the Old Testament scripture that says "delivered," it says, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, folks, here's what I want you to get. Put these things together. The Old Testament, which is the Old Testament promised land, which is an example of what belongs to us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says that the promised land is watered of the rains of heaven. The Bible identifies the rains of heaven as the Holy Ghost coming to us, as the early and the latter rain, the former and the latter rain. It says that that is the Spirit of God being poured out upon all flesh. When the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. So when did the promised land begin? On the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. When does the promised land end? It'd be real easy to say, well, it ends when the church is raptured. But that's incorrect. Because that's not the last opportunity for somebody to get saved. The promised land is the land in which whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that happens all the way to the end of the tribulation. That's why he talks about the signs in the sun and the moon. Sun turning dark and the moon turning blood. So when did the promised land begin? The promised land began on the day of Pentecost. That's why so many church theologians and scholars and whoever else says that's when the church began. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Yet I can prove to you that the disciples were already saved prior to that. So for the disciples, the ones to whom Jesus appeared after His resurrection, before the day of Pentecost, Jesus was crucified the day before the Passover. He was taken down before the Passover began at 6 o'clock at night. It says 3 days later He appears to His disciples, and then the day of Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So the disciples are with Him for 47 days. They see Him. He walks with them. Luke says so. Luke tells us about it. It says not only did the disciples see Him, a multitude of people saw Him. More than 500 people saw Him. Now, the language is unclear as to whether that's 500 total or 500 at one time. Either way, there's 500 people, minimum, that are aware that Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus, in John chapter 20, breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Ghost. And something changes in them. That's when they got born again. Folks, I want you to understand, born again is not the promised land. Any more than the Red Sea was the promised land for Israel. What is the promised land? The promised land begins with the baptism of the Holy Ghost and includes, or literally, the promised land is defined in the New Testament as the rights and privileges and possessions of the believer. And you're not required to take hold of one of them after you get saved. Much of the church world never does. And the reasons for it, we've mentioned one already. Some people say, well, you know that baptism of the Holy Ghost, if God wants me to have it, then He'll just get it to me. That's like Israel sitting on the other side of the Jordan River looking over into the promised land saying, well, if God wanted us to have the promised land, He'd just make it happen for us. Yet that's the promised land that God told them, you're going to have to go in and possess it. You're going to have to take hold of it. Now turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll pick up again with verse 14. I think that's where we started turning to other scriptures. He said, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, and thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up heaven that there be no rain. So fellowship with God is a criteria. It's a requirement for the blessings of God. How do you walk in fellowship? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What commandment? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So walking in love, walking in obedience to the new commandment of love, is fellowship with God. And when we take a step outside of love, we've broken the commandment and we need to be restored to fellowship according to 1 John 1:9. Our relationship doesn't change. We're still saved. But our fellowship is broken. It's like if a husband and wife get mad at each other. They don't stop being married. They just stop getting along for the moment. How do they restore that? The husband always says he's sorry. Verse 17, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. The Bible says if you do certain things in obedience to the Word, your days will be lengthened, and if you do other things in disobedience to the Word, your days will be shortened. That belongs to us today too. Therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. I love that. In your heart, your spirit, and in your soul. Renew your mind to the Word. And bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Teaching your kids must be an important thing with God, folks. It's the reason God said He chose Abraham, because He knew He'd teach His children. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. Here's the result. When you renew your mind to the Word, when you make the Word a part of your spirit, when you live the Word of God in your home, in front of your kids, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children multiplied. That's what he's talking about. And, meaning multiplied for them too. And the days of your children multiplied in the land which the Lord thy God, or which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them. Here's what it'll be like when you put the Word first in your life. As the days of heaven upon the earth. Folks, please understand, this woe is me, I'm serving God, but it's so tough, is not the promised land. God's intent is that the promised land be like days of heaven on the earth. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Imagine when you get to heaven. Are you ever going to be short on anything? You think there's ever going to be a time in heaven where you're sitting around saying, when are they going to feed us? Do you think there's ever any time in any fashion whatsoever that every need that you have is not going to already be provided for? Instantly available. Do you think there are ever days that we're sad because it's raining? Is there ever going to be anything to make anybody sad? Is there ever going to be anything to cause any sorrow whatsoever? Is there ever going to be anything in heaven that would make you sick, depressed, run down, just tired? Anything? That's not the picture of heaven that the Bible paints. And the Bible says you can have days of heaven on the earth. Now, folks, I'm looking forward to heaven. Heaven's going to be great. But I want a little bit of heaven here, too. And the Bible says that's God's plan. As the days of heaven on the earth. I want you to stop and think for a minute. What in your life keeps you from having heaven on earth? Whatever it is, there's a promise from God that you can change it and take possession of days of heaven on the earth. That may mean you changing. May mean you making some adjustments. But there is not one thing for any one Christian on the face of the earth that cannot be changed so that they could have the days of heaven on the earth. Not one. Keep that in mind. We're going to be talking about that over the next several weeks. Now, you may not like what it takes to get there. And a lot of Christians don't. A lot of Christians are not willing to do what the Bible says to make there be days of heaven on the earth for them. And so then they sit back and they say, I just won't accept that. Okay, don't possess the land then. But don't blame God for it. I just wish some of these people that deny the Word would be honest. They stand up and say, well, those people that preach healing, they're just giving people false hope. False hope? Are you kidding me? Jesus took your infirmities and bore your sicknesses, and with His stripes you were healed, and we're giving somebody false hope? Well, you know, God just won't prosper everybody. The chastisement of your peace was upon Him. God's plan is the promised land is such that you will eat in plenty. Your silver will be multiplied. Your gold will be multiplied. That's the example of the Old Testament. And you've got a better covenant established upon better promises. False hope? The Bible says God redeems your life from destruction. Wouldn't that include financial destruction? I just wish people would be honest. I just wish people would stand up and say, well, I see those scriptures are there, but I'm just not willing to accept that. Okay, great, I'm fine with that. Stay in the wilderness if you want to. God will provide for you. He'll give you manna. Daily bread, it's there. You'll die out there, but you'll have daily bread. But God's plan is days of heaven on the earth. Folks, there is no such thing as false hope when it comes to God. That your days may be multiplied in the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, and to cleave unto Him. Now remember, the Old Testament had a whole bunch of laws, 430 to be exact. That was walking in His ways in the Old Testament. The New Testament has one commandment, and it's the law of love. So loving the Lord and walking in His ways means walking in love, period. Now, walking in love means that you'll fulfill the other things. Some people say, you mean the Ten Commandments aren't for us today? No, they're not. The Bible says they're all fulfilled. All 10 of the commandments are fulfilled in one law of love. And if you walk in love, you're not going to commit adultery. You walk in love, you're not going to lie. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to steal. You're not going to covet your neighbor's stuff. You're not going to do any of those things. In most cases, you won't kill somebody too. I'm not sure how you do that in love. Verse 23, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you. Notice how important love is, the law of love in the new covenant. Then, because you're keeping His commandments, because you're walking in His way of love, Then shall the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. In other words, if you obey the law of love for the new covenant, if you obey the law of love, it puts you in a position for God to work supernaturally so that the possession becomes yours. Now, how do we know what possessions will be ours? Verse 24. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. The key to possessing the promised land is you have to walk the land. Every place that you walk, you take possession of. Yeah, but what about us? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about a geographic boundary. And he told them what the boundaries were. He told Moses from the beginning. He said, the boundaries of your land, the land of Canaan, the promised land, is from this point to this point, east and west, from this point in the north and this point in the south. They didn't have to take it all. They didn't have to take any of it. The generation that came out of Egypt didn't. He said, this all belongs to you. This is all yours to take. If you'll take it, and here's the way you take it, every place the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Now, folks, finally turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We don't have a geographic boundary. We do not have a geographic boundary or territory like Israel did. Ours is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said so. Ours is a spiritual kingdom. Well, how do you walk a spiritual kingdom? How do you put the sole of your foot on a promised land that's not necessarily tangible, at least in the way that it was for Israel? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So if the Old Testament promised land and the principles surrounding the promised land are an example to us, what does that mean for us? It means every place you put your faith shall be yours. Every part of the promised land that you put your faith shall be yours. Baptism of the Holy Ghost, you receive that by faith. Healing, you receive that by faith. Provision, you receive that by faith. Anything that you desire in the promised land that's identified. Now remember what the Old Testament said the promised land was. It said God will take away sickness from the midst of you. So healing was a part of the promised land blessing. Provision was certainly a part of the promised land. Remember the warnings that God gave to Israel. Literally Moses, speaking by the inspiration of God, he gave to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, now when you get in the promised land, when you take possession of the promised land, and your herds multiply, and your flocks multiply, and your silver multiplies, and your gold multiplies, and you have orchards and crops and all this other kind of stuff, and you build good houses, and you live in those houses, and have more to eat than you want, remember that it was God that gave you the blessing. So what is he saying? He's saying the Old Testament type or example included all kinds of provisions. Not just one stream of income, multiple streams of income. He said the only thing is make sure that when you get all the stuff doesn't turn your attention away from God. Remember that it's God that gives you the power to get wealth. Now, if the Old Testament example, the promised land example that the New Testament says is a type or a shadow for us, if in the Old Testament example of the promised land, God gave them power to get wealth, what do you think the New Testament equivalent is? Well, God never changes. God gives you power to get wealth. God doesn't have a problem with you having stuff. What he has a problem with is when the stuff has you. And that was true in the Old Testament. That's what the warning is in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 8. Don't forget that it's God that gave you the stuff. God gives you stuff. It's the whole reason what he told them about the promised land. He said it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Did he not intend them to take that personally? What do you think Israel thought? Oh, we're going to a promised land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. I'm sure I won't have anything, but it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Yeah, that'll make you want to leave and go somewhere else, won't it? Yet that's the picture that a lot of people paint of Christianity, modern-day Christianity. Oh, God saved you, but he doesn't want you to have anything. Are you kidding me? The promised land of the Old Testament is just a shadow of the promised land blessings in the New Testament. But if you're going to have that provision, you're going to have to walk it by faith. If you're going to have the healing that was part of the Old Testament promised land and the New Testament has been fulfilled through the work of Jesus, you're going to have it by faith. You're going to have to take hold of it. You're going to have to take possession of it and walk it by faith. You're going to have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God and the leading of God and all the things that come from the Holy Ghost dwelling on the inside of you in great measure, you're going to have to take it by faith. You're going to have to take it by faith. Now, folks, let me show you one last scripture. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 10. Remember what we just saw in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24. Every place that the sole of whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Notice something else that Jesus said. Jesus used this as an example, knowing full well what he's saying. Notice the example that Jesus used about where we walk. Jesus sends out the 70, tells them to heal the sick, preach the gospel, and so forth. They come back. Verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. That's not, if you look at the list of what Jesus said to do, casting out devils was not included. But they come back and they say, wow, Jesus, your name is so powerful, we found out it even exercises power over devils. And Jesus said unto them, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He's not saying Satan fell when you used my name. He's saying I beheld Satan fall as lightning when God kicked him out of heaven. He's already a defeated foe. Much more so now that Jesus took from him the keys of hell and death. He goes further and he says, behold, I give unto you power, literally authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions. To tread on serpents and scorpions. To tread on serpents and scorpions. Now the word tread means walk. I give you authority to walk on serpents and scorpions. Now, is he talking about snakes? Is he talking about bugs? No. He's using that as an illustration. And he explains the illustration he's using because when he goes further, he says, behold, I give unto you authority to walk on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the devil. So what's a promised land blessing that Jesus says is a potential possession? It's something that the Christian, the believer, can possess. Authority over the devil. Over all the power of the devil. Over all the power of the devil. Think about what that means, folks. That means whatever area the devil comes against you, you have authority. If you take possession of it. If you take possession of it, it's part of the promised land blessing. If you take possession of it, you can exercise authority over all of the devil's power. And it even goes further than that. It talks about divine protection. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. I like the way Terry emphasized that no thing. Nothing is no thing. By any means shall hurt you. In other words, it's saying there is not one way that the devil can get to you if you take possession of your authority. It's a promised land blessing. Imagine what the church world would be if we operated on just that one verse of Scripture. Why does the church world, by and large, have a hard luck story? Because they're under the devil's thumb. And every one of them that has the hard luck story can break the power of the devil over them by simply taking possession of the promised land. How do you do that? You do it by faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. You're only going to have the promised land blessings that you take by faith. Folks, the promised land is literally, literally the possessions, the rights, and the privileges of the believer in Jesus. And you take possession of it with the promised land. We'll go into a little bit further detail about how they took possession, the principles that God gave them to take possession of the promised land and that kind of stuff. But folks, I want you to understand, there is a much greater territory for you to take than you've taken advantage of so far. I don't think you ever find the limits of it, to be honest with you. You may be walking in health. You may be walking in provision. You may be walking in authority. That's great, but there's always more for you to put your foot on. There's always more for you to put your faith on for the benefit not only of yourself, but for other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have a promised land for us. The promised land is precious in your sight because it cost the blood of Jesus to obtain. Thank you, Father, for saving us, forgiving us of our sins, redeeming us from spiritual death by the blood of Jesus. But, oh, Father, I thank you that your word reveals that that's not all that blood was for. That blood was also shed for our physical well-being. Jesus took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, and with his stripes we were healed. That blood was also shed for the punishment, to bear the punishment of our peace, our well-being in every area. That same word peace is translated prosperity and provision so many times in the Old Testament. We recognize, Father, that Jesus died for our physical well-being, our spiritual well-being, our mental well-being. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with us.